Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. I'm going to speak today on the theme, God-like righteousness. God-like righteousness. Or if you want to play with that, you could say God approved, God accepted righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm confident that some of you have thought about last week's sermon since I delivered it to you. You felt its message as well as heard it. But you still have questions about what is the kind of righteousness that God accepts. Well, that's what I want to share with you today. If, after hearing last week's message, you felt your moral foundation crack, and your reasons for believing that you were a good person shaken, then let me assure you that is no mistake. That, my friend, is the work of God. It's the beginning of His work. God begins to work in a person's life by causing them to see their poverty of spirit, that there is absolutely nothing good about them, and that what they thought had been goodness is nothing more than filthy rags. But it's not only the beginning of God's work of salvation in the life of a sinner, but it's also the work of God in our sanctification, those who have already been saved. If you're to become spiritually mature and to remain so, you must never feel yourself to be good. You must feel yourself to be graced. That's the key to your sanctification and growth in grace. We've seen last week what the righteousness that God accepts isn't. We've seen what it isn't. So today, let's look at what it is. I want to direct your attention, first of all, that it is first and foremost a righteousness of the heart. To righteousness of the heart. It's about a right heart as well as right behavior. You see, this was the problem of the scribe and the Pharisee as we outlined last week. They relegated, they defined, they made righteousness to be nothing more than what you did. Or, in some cases, what you didn't do. If you didn't do the sin, then you're righteous. If you fulfilled the commandments, you were righteous. But Jesus comes along and terribly upsets all of that and says, no, 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 you've got to do better than that. Righteousness has got to be better than that. It's got to be as much about the heart as it is your behavior. It's the heart that God focuses upon. It's not that He doesn't care about your behavior. He simply knows that if the heart is right, the behavior follows suit. It has to. That's the way it works. And so the whole focus of this sermon, as we have seen up to this point, is what is that righteousness of heart that God finds acceptable? Well, we saw it in the Beatitudes, didn't we not? Beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here, He's not talking about an external, outward behavior, not something about doing or ministry. Rather, it's simply about what's going on internally. Do you look within your own heart and find you to be bankrupt of anything that can please or serve God? That's the beginning of this kind of righteousness that God will accept. It's an internal matter, first and foremost. He goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here again, righteousness according to God is someone who's hungry and thirsting for it. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a matter of the heart. He makes it very clear in the 8th verse of the 5th chapter, "Blessed are the pure in heart." There it is. The argument should be over. God is aiming at your heart. How is your heart today, my friend? Could God say of you, "Blessed are you, because you are pure in heart." Heart that's not just all absent from sinning. No, none of us can claim that. But there's a love of purity. And in that love of purity, it pursues it. First of all here, as well as with these hands and what we do. It doesn't ignore outward actions, but it's the fountain of our actions. What does Proverbs 4:23 say? "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." Issues. Everything pertaining to your life, your wants, your desires, your needs, how you pursue them, how you fulfill them, the course and the direction of your life flows out of one place, your heart. So that the whole total of your personhood can be known by knowing your heart. Your actions are never spontaneous. You say, "Oh, yes, they are. I mean, there's times I don't have time to think. I just act." That's a spontaneous action. No. The heart always acts according to its nature. It's not as if you didn't know what to do and you just suddenly you picked one. You will always move according to the heart. Out of it, the issues of life flow. For the Pharisee and the scribe, they missed that. They made righteousness altogether something apart from the heart from which the issues of life flow. The heart had no problem, had no engagement in this subject. It's all about what you do or don't do. But we saw that Jesus said that's not right. That's not acceptable. So, before you think that I'm only speaking to non-Christians, let me ask the Christians that are gathered here this morning this question. Is your heart engaged in your devotion to Christ? Or must you be honest to say, "I'm simply at this point in my walk with God going through the motions of love, but my love truthfully is little"? Now, back to last week. If the religious scribe and the Pharisee can say, "God, I'm okay because I didn't do the sin. I may have thought about it, but I didn't act on my thought. I wanted to, but I didn't act upon that." Defining sin as to be actions only and nothing of the heart, and Christ condemned that, then cannot Christ look at your heart, dear saved person, and see a similar concern? Cannot sin also be defined as excluding the heart in the act of worship? If the Pharisee's righteousness missed the mark because he neglected the heart's involvement in disobedience, can't we miss the mark if our hearts are absent in the pursuit of holiness? In other words, if the heart wasn't a factor to the Pharisee, and if our hearts are not a factor in our worship and devotion to God, aren't we committing the same error, only in a different way? Isn't it possible to go through the motions of praise and devotion and the heart be disengaged? There has been a movement in modern Christianity called the praise and worship movement, which I don't understand. Praise and worship is not commanded of a movement. It's not relegated to concerts and particular groups or singers. Worship is to be my life. I am a worshiper. I was made to be a worshiper. He created me to be a worshiper. And I was worshiping before He saved me. We're all worshipers. God saved me so I could worship Him and therefore be correct in my worship. And yet, because we've made worship and praise so much of what we do in church services and Christian gatherings, I wonder how often we go to those meetings and we, quote, praise and worship, but our hearts are not involved. They're disengaged. And if righteousness includes the heart, then are we not guilty of unrighteousness when we worship and praise with disengaged hearts? I'll answer the question, yes. Sadly, but truthfully, yes. Righteousness that is unacceptable does this. It both discounts the heart's involvement in sin and worship. Because you are here this morning and you have participated in singing a few songs and you've prayed a few prayers, does not mean you've worshiped. The heart has to be engaged because that's where righteousness is located. And that's why I say to us, oh, we desperately need a fresh renewal of our hearts. And so I ask, is it possible, my friend, that you, like Ephesus, have lost your first love? Righteousness is primarily, foremost, a matter of the heart. It's a genuine love of all that is right. See, if the heart's engaged, then it means it's all about what you love and what you hate. I can't make this point enough, it seems. You can boil all of Christianity to this one thing. What do you love? What do you hate? And by your answer, I can know whether or not you know Christ, whether you are a follower of God, whether or not you are righteous. Notice again Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This kind of righteousness is never satisfied. Do you see this? It's always wanting more because it's in the present tense. If we were to literally write the words the way the tense is, it would sound something like this. Blessed are the hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's happening right now. Jesus said, blessed are you who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You're doing it right now. And since it's always in the present tense, it means you're always to be hungering and thirsting. And you know, for the heart that is righteous, it's had a work of God done in it, and it is, there's always this hunger and thirst, sometimes stronger than others, but it is there nonetheless. Because justification is not enough to the true saint of God. Now let me explain. I'm using some big words again this morning. Justification. Did you know that justification is a biblical word that comes from the same family of words? It's the same form of the word righteous. Isn't that amazing? Except your justification exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. He could have easily said it that way. To be justified means that you've been declared righteous by God. And when does that occur? It occurs the moment you put your faith in Christ. So, to be justified means you have been saved. But to a saved man or woman, that is not enough. We do not minimize it, but we simply say, there's a hunger. There's a thirst that's still going on beyond being saved. I drank from the well, and it was so satisfying that I'm addicted to it now. I've got to have more. The woman at the well went to the well and she would get thirsty again. Jesus said, you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. You'll just stay thirsty forever and ever for me. And I'll satisfy you like this well cannot satisfy. Which means what? What's he dealing with here? He's not dealing with behavior, is he? He's not dealing with ministry, is he? He's dealing with what does your heart really love? What are you hungering for? What are you thirsting for? What consumes your passions? All I have to know about my heart is my passions. What I'm hungering and thirsting for. The righteousness that God accepts is a heart that loves that which is holy and just can't get enough of. That's true righteousness. Secondly, I would say that true righteousness that God accepts is a righteousness based upon a right interpretation of Scripture. This was all the whole point of verses 17 through 19. We won't spend much time on this, but let me just go through verses 18 and 19 real quick with you again. This is the hermeneutic that Jesus reestablishes. To refresh your memories, the Pharisees and the scribes had come along and they had basically reinterpreted the law of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, we went through this last week. They said it was not murder unless you actually took somebody's life. Jesus said, no. When I said thou shalt not murder in those Ten Commandments, I meant not even be angry unjustifiably. Uncontrolled, unjustifiable anger is the same thing as murder, because all murder comes from that same fountain of anger. Uncontrolled anger. And so they had rewritten and redefined the commandments of God. Jesus comes and says, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And then he says in verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law to all is fulfilled. Well, how long is heaven and earth going to last? I don't know. But until it passes, this book, the Old Testament, is still in force. The Old Covenant isn't. If you weren't here to hear that, you'll have to go back and get the message. The Old Covenant isn't, but the Old Testament Scriptures are. And Jesus says so. And then he says, verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the hermeneutic, the means by which you interpret the Old Testament is this. You find out what God really meant, and you do it, all of it. All of it. And the question comes and says, well, why then don't we do some of the things the Jews did? When we build our houses, how come didn't the law say you've got to build a little fence around the edge of the roof so nobody falls off? That was a commandment. Or that when you plant your garden this spring, you don't plant in the same plot corn and tomatoes. You've got to keep the seed separate in different plots. How come we don't do anything like that? And how come all those sacrifices we don't do? All of the commandments of the Old Testament are still viable. But Jesus has come with the correct hermeneutic, means of interpretation, and showed us that although the Old Covenant is no longer in force as a people, Israel, don't have to do that in order to have a covenant relationship with God, but the spirit of every one of those commands are still enjoined upon us, and we are to obey the spirit of those commands. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 9. So all I'm trying to say is this. You can take everything I've said about this point and just, here it is. Holiness or righteousness is defined by keeping the commandments of God. Period. It's not based upon what man says. It's not based upon you saying, well, I like this one, but I don't like that one. Because this one over here keeps me from having fun. You obey all of God's law. That is the kind of righteousness that God is after. Complete obedience. Which child is obedient? The child that does most of what you say but leaves off a few things? Or the child that does everything you say? The child that does everything. If they don't do everything, they are disobedient. Might be good parents you remember that. It's good for your kids to know that. And they won't understand that unless you expect them to keep your commandments, all of them. But the moment you don't expect them to keep all of your commandments, what have you done to that child? You've thrown chaos and confusion into his life. He doesn't know when you're serious or when you're not. And so then what do you have to do in order to prove that you're serious? You have to start saying things like, I'm serious, and start counting. 3, 2, you get the picture. If you were serious about all of your commandments and they knew that you were serious about all of them and that you expected obedience to all of them, you wouldn't have to go through all of that. Well, our Father loves us enough to not to confuse us. He expects us to obey Him completely. 3, this righteousness is a righteousness that is not being good for goodness sake. God is not interested in you and I just being good for the sake of being good. Some people are completely confused on this issue. Some of you are confused on this issue. You have problems with last week because your mind says, listen, if I do better than most, I mean, nobody's perfect, are they? If I do better than most, that should be acceptable. Because to me, that seems fair. What you're saying is, I'm meeting your quota of being good. I've been good for goodness sake. Now, get off my back. And some people want to even throw in verse 16 of this fifth chapter to prove that all God wants is just you being good. Is that what Matthew 5:16 is saying? Let's look at it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, that's all He's interested. All we're to do is let our light shine, be good, and God's glorified in that. That's not what that verse means. Jesus is not only interested in you and me doing good deeds, but that we do good deeds with good hearts. Now please listen. Being good is not what God's wanting. Acting good, behaving good, just obeying your parents. But you obey with the right heart. The kid that takes out the trash after the 8th time he was told, and he does so with a snarl on his face and mumbles under his lips, I'll be glad when I don't have to take out the trash anymore, is not an obedient son or daughter. They're misbehaving. God just doesn't want you out there doing good deeds. He wants you to do good deeds because you love righteousness. We just dealt with this. Social action is not the end goal. Rather, it's simply the product of the goal. Changed hearts that are righteous. Now, many have ripped this verse 16 right out of its context. They would have us to believe that Jesus is commanding us to be do-gooders. Therefore, doing good becomes the end. That's your ministry. Just go out there and do good. If you do good, you'll become a Christian. Or by doing good, you prove that you are a Christian. But Jesus is saying, you've got the cart before the horse. Jesus is saying, because you are a Christian, you live out what you are. Righteous. Go back to the Beatitudes. Go back to verse 16, 17, and 18. Let your light so shine before men. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light. You are the salt. Therefore, because you are righteous, because I've made you righteous, I've transformed your heart. Now go and be what you are. Do what you are. Beloved, if Christianity is merely about doing good, then listen, please listen. You pervert the truth of the gospel. And you create another gospel that really isn't the gospel. What happens when people's focus is on doing good is that we normally consider them Christians. But the problem is, most people whose whole focus, their whole Christianity is about doing good, social action is the thing for them, is that we create a Christianity without the new birth. That's the problem of the social gospel. The social gospel became prevalent and prominent during the late 1800s, moved right into the 20th century, had a setback with two major world wars, but it had a revival in the latter part of the 20th century and is now with us yet again in full bloom. The social gospel is this belief that Christianity will attract followers when it translates its love for mankind into social action. Go out there and do good. Get involved. Fight for social justice. It's best accomplished by working to alleviate poverty and disease and societal injustice. Those who practice this form of Christianity believe that by doing these many wonderful acts in society for those who are oppressed, that it will improve the moral nature of those who have been deprived socially. In other words, if you do good to those who are in a less fortunate situation, you act out your Christianity by being good, what you will end up doing is lifting him or her up, and they can now do the same things you're doing. They've got enough help that they can be good and viable citizens of our society. And there's no mentioning of the necessity of the new birth in any of that. Some people, the social gospel is nothing more than, well, you don't have to witness to anybody. You don't have to proclaim the gospel. Just do good to them. Just go about doing good deeds. Find ways you can help people. Now, friend, listen closely. I am not saying we shouldn't do good. He did say that. But my goodness is not a shortcut to the gospel. It's because I have been saved by the gospel that I'm doing good. There's a big difference. Look at verse 16. Jesus said our good works was for the purpose of what? Helping mankind, pulling them out of their poverty? No. He says it's for the purpose of glorifying God, which means one thing, heartfelt worship. God is not glorified if that heart is not engaged. This can only mean that what Jesus is saying, those who are affected by your good works are brought to see that their own righteousness is filthy rags, that they have none, and they are humble before God, and now God has changed their hearts in order that they can glorify Him. It all comes back to the heart. It's a supernatural act of God. That, my friend, is the gospel. God saves, not good works. My good works is a part of the gospel message. It's just me living out the gospel. That is very important. We're to live out the gospel, and that does mean social action. But the aim is not just doing good. The aim is to proclaim the gospel, live it out so they can see it to such a degree that they say, I'm not righteous. I've never been righteous like this. I don't have the capacity to be righteous like this. What must I do to be righteous like this? In other words, what must I do to be justified, saved? And then the gospel is presented and they are converted. God never gave us a commandment to change society. He commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. We've misunderstood that. And we have made social action the end. Now, why is God so exact like this? I mean, why is He being so precise? Why doesn't He grade on a curve? Wouldn't you like to be graded on a curve if you knew you were on the upside of the curve? In other words, you're asking is this, if I perform well, shouldn't that be enough? Right? If I'm doing pretty good, isn't that enough? Wrong. It isn't enough. Jesus is being so precise because not all sin is behavioral. Not all sin is an issue of behavior. For example, you got two children playing. You're out of the room. One has a special toy that he is playing with. The other child envies the toy that the playmate is playing with. And so he asks to play with it. But the other child says, no, I'm playing with it right now. And so the envious one, willing not to be patient, seizes the toy and tries to jerk it out of the hands of the other. And about this time you hear screaming and you walk in. How would you decide that matter? Now watch this. Most of us are so legal-minded, judicial in our thinking, not gospel-oriented in our thinking, that we walk in and we would ask a question, most likely. Who started this? Followed up, who had it first? And we would discipline or correct the child that was trying to take the toy from the other because we thought that child was the one that was wrong. The problem is, that's not true. They were both wrong. Both were wrong. The envious child is wrong for taking the toy away from the other. But the other child is also wrong for being selfish and not willing to share. You see, right and wrong is not determined by behavior alone. Right and wrong is not determined by how you act all the time. No, it's determined by the kind of heart you have. We perform out of the treasures of these hearts. It's the same problem of the elder brother in the story of the prodigal. We read the story and we think, hey, at least he had one good son out of two. He's batting 500. That's good in baseball. Just forget about the other son and concentrate on the good one that stayed behind. But Jesus was telling that story so that those who were self-righteous would understand that the elder brother who stayed behind was just as evil as the younger brother who left. And it wasn't about his behavior. His behavior was fine as far as staying and working and being obedient and doing what his dad told him to do. The problem is he didn't love his brother or his father. Not at all. He would not do what his father wanted. Come in and receive his brother. He disrespected his dad because in the end, he was as guilty as the younger. He was just being more socially accepted or acceptable in the way he was doing it. He too wanted the same thing as younger brother, but he was willing to wait for it and play by the rules in order to get it. He was just as selfish. You see, the reason why God can't define sin based upon behavior only is because the greatest of all the commandments is about your heart. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which means your heart is to be a worshiper. In your heart, righteousness is about loving God and worshiping Him above all other treasures, and He alone, He won't share that spotlight. You're to love God with all your heart, which means in your heart you're to be a worshiper of God and not you. Not you. If you act in a way that seems good, even appears to obey God, but not because you love God, but because you love yourself more, then you are an idolater. You're an idolater. You worship you and not God. That's why you can't define sin just by behavior. And the righteousness that God is after is a heart that values and treasures Him above all things, even you. So may I ask you this question? Who are you worshiping today? All of you are worshipers. Who are you worshiping? Who do you love more than anything else? What do you pursue more than anything else? What are you hungering and thirsting for more than anything else? And that, whatever the answer is your God. And you may profess to be a Christian, but if consistently that's where your heart is, worshiping other things, then the Bible makes it absolutely clear. Please listen, my friend, that no fornicator or idolater shall enter the kingdom of heaven. One final thing about this righteousness that God accepts. It's a righteousness based upon, this is my most favorite, the grace of God. Some of you are sitting here and thinking, but I just can't live that way, Pastor. Maybe you can because you're the pastor, but I can't live like that. I do good just to squeak by. Friends, we're not here to judge who's the best among us. Because in the end, all of the righteousness that any Christian here has, it's by the grace of God. Now, there has to be a distinction made at this point. The righteousness that Jesus is talking about here in verse 20 is not the righteousness of justification. We've already dealt with that, what that means. To be justified means to be declared righteous. It's the beginning of your Christian life. He's not dealing with that kind of righteousness. He's dealing beyond that. This is about your sanctification. How you live after you've been saved. Are you living out this righteousness? Another way you could say it is the way the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation. You could just as clearly and easily say, work out your righteousness. You've been declared righteous. You've been given, imputed to you, which means simply given to you, unearned. It's been given, put onto your account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's yours. Settled. Praise God, it's settled. But from that moment on, God's not interested in you just being declared righteous. He wants you to live that out and be that righteousness. And that too, just like justification is based upon the grace of God, this is also based upon the grace of God. You cannot separate sanctification, growing in grace, holiness, in other words, from justification. Because the moment you do, you enter into several traps and errors. Let me give you two dangers to growing and trying to grow in grace. There are two dangers to growing in grace. You think,
I never heard anybody say it quite like that. Well, I don't know that I have either, but this is just the way my brain works, or God works with my brain. There are some dangers in trying to grow in grace. Let me give you the first one. It's pride in the progress of your sanctification. Pride. You get saved and you learn. You never miss a service. You're hanging out with Christians. You pray. You read your Bible. You're studying. You're reading Christian material. You're growing in grace. 6 months, year, year and a half, and somewhere in there you begin to think, you know, I'm getting the hang of this. This isn't so hard. I'm not what I used to be. And look how I've progressed. That devil, he doesn't bother me anymore. I know his tricks and I've got a remedy for every one of them. I can handle this. That's a pitfall to growing in grace. It's called pride in your progress. That pride, by the way, is not based upon grace. It's based upon law. Now watch this. It's common to every Christian that I've ever known, ever will know, because it's common to us all. You're saved by grace. You hear the gospel. God illuminates, regenerates the heart. You receive Christ. You're enthused with the joy of this newfound grace and salvation. But it always works this way. Sooner or later, we somehow revert back to law. And this is one of the ways we do it. We say, hey, I'm good, because we begin to compare ourselves with other people. And we say, you know, I'm doing pretty good. All that is law. A false law, a false standard, but it's law nonetheless. Let me tell you what's going to happen. What will happen if you do that? Sooner or later, God's going to rock your world. He will make sure of it. He can't let you go on like this. And the way He'll do it is by bringing some kind of suffering, problem, adversity into your life. And the first thing you're going to hear coming out of your lips, if you're so honest with your own heart, is, God, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. I've lived for You now this year and a half, or 10 years, or however long. I've been Your servant. I've done pretty good, haven't I, Lord? Why are You doing this to me? And you won't know how to handle, God, because you are not acquainted with how to walk by grace. You have to have law. Just like the Galatians, you went back to the law. Or the second pitfall or danger of growing in grace, sanctification, is condemnation. In the lack of progress, probably more of us are here than the first one. Condemnation. No matter how righteous our attitudes and our actions, they're still what? Sin. There's sin in this sermon. You say, Pastor, are you sinning right now? Not consciously. But I'm me. And me is not perfect. I'm still got sin issues. So God has to pour His clean water of the Word into a dirty vessel, so to speak. I'm justified, declared clean, but in my daily reality, I'm not altogether clean. He's still cleansing me. And no matter how righteous you and I perform, sin will creep its ugly head, we'll fall, we'll blow it, we'll say something, we'll do something, we'll think something, and immediately that one sin is enough to damn us, and we feel it. And that one sin gives the devil enough room to chase us back to the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. He'll tell you that the only way you can remedy this is to try harder and do better the next time. But as Romans 7 shows us, the Word and the law does not sanctify it. It doesn't work that way. The harder you try, the more you fail. There is a solution to both of these problems. It's the same solution. The solution is you've got to return to the gospel and this grand doctrine of justification. Remember, I said you cannot separate sanctification from justification when it comes to this. Can I show this to you real quickly in Matthew chapter 20? I'm not going to read the whole parable, but I'm just going to pick out or highlight certain aspects because of time. But in Matthew 20, this is one of the points Jesus is making with this parable. The only hope for us is grace. The only message that we should cling to is not our performance or lack thereof, but the performance of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. This was the way they did it back in those days. There was a meeting place, and you would, as an employer, would go to that meeting place because you knew there would be workers there, and you picked out workers that you wanted to hire, and you'd take them to the job site. So this is what this guy was doing. The Bible tells us he did this not once. He went back several times. Finally, with about an hour left in the workday, he goes back. Jesus calls it the 11th hour, verse 6. He went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. Now, don't read that and say it was because everybody had hired and there was no work left to be done. That's not what they're saying. It's the same philosophy and system that happened on the playground when you was a kid at recess, when you were choosing teams. The last person to be chosen was the poorest at the sport, right? This is the same thing going on here. These are the worst workers. And everybody overlooked them because they knew they couldn't do what they wanted them to do. And so, we continue to read. You go also into the vineyard and whatever is right, you will receive. In the first group, what did Jesus do? Or what did the landowner do? He agreed. There was a bargaining and they finally came to terms and they agreed. With this group, all he says is, go work, I'll pay you what's right. At the end of the day, verse 11, something went wrong. When he paid, the people had only worked 1 hour. Those who had worked all day, the first ones hired, thought, well, if he gave them a denarius, which was what we agreed to work for, certainly because they only worked 1 hour and they're not as good workers as we are, he'll pay us more. But when it came to their time to be paid, he paid them exactly the same, exactly what he had promised he would pay. They were irate. They said in verse 12, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Do you know what they're saying? This is not fair because I deserve better. They were working on the principle of law, not grace. Same way some of you are doing. Some of you think when you get to judgment day, you're going to be okay, even though you didn't make a scene and cry tears and, quote, profess faith publicly. You're okay because you were good. Jesus is clearly showing you that's not the system by which he works. He doesn't work by law. He works by grace. The law is to cause you to run to him for grace. Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Isn't that our agreement? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Here was the problem. They didn't see how good the landowner was. Otherwise, do you know what that first group would have said? Whatever you want to pay us. We've heard about you. Whatever you want to pay us is fine with us. They didn't believe he was that good. And there are some of you in this audience today, you don't believe God is that good, that he would let you into heaven just because Jesus died. And so you, in order to make sure you're safe, just a little safety net, I'm going to do the best I can and believe that's enough. Friend, that's the law. And by the law, no man shall be justified. Verse 16, see, it says it all. So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. The problem of the first group hired is that they saw themselves deserving, and therefore deserving more than the last group hired. However, what about that last group? What do you think they were thinking? Ask yourself, what were they thinking? They were thinking something. The last workers hired could have seen themselves not deserving a full day's wage. That was a full day's wage. None of them thought, I deserve this. I don't deserve it. This man deserves more. I don't even deserve what he got. And friend, that's what you and I must always think of ourselves. Never see ourselves good, but graced. The answer for sanctification is temptation. Whether pride or condemnation is to remember that you're that 11th group, that 11th hour group, and that you are the recipients of grace. In other words, listen to me, I'm going to conclude with this. You've got to go back to the gospel. Some of you this morning feel so unworthy. You are saved, but you feel so unworthy because you've blown it yet again. Your heart is not righteous like you want it to be. And you feel this miserable condemnation, loathing, heaviness. Listen to me. The only answer to that is the gospel. We're not saved by our performance, nor do we stay saved by our performance. We are saved by grace and grace alone. But the grace that justifies is the grace that will work in my heart to produce outward righteousness. And in my pursuit to do outward righteousness, and I sin, I should grieve that sin, but I should quickly get to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, and once again, settle it for your heart, yet once again, there's my hope. Nothing else. So, does your righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? That's why I say this grace is built upon, this righteousness is built upon grace. You see it? It's built upon grace, not your goodness, but His goodness to you. So how's your righteousness? Is your goodness defined by whatever is accepted by culture, church, or friends? Is it a righteousness that loves the Master and His righteousness? Do you seek it above all other things as He's commanded? Do you love all that's holy and pure? Do you delight in Christ and His kingdom? Are you driven to God and His grace by your sense of unrighteousness? Oh, my dear friend, that's the essence of this righteousness. That you are always driven back to God for His grace. That's the essence of the righteousness that exceeds the scribe and the Pharisee. May God help us today to go back to the gospel and to the cross. And may our foundation be this and this alone. Jesus Christ crucified. Crucified for sinners, of whom I am chief.